tomorrow is the recognition of Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday, and some of you have the day off, and we consider it a national holiday. Martin Luther King Jr. was born on January 15, 1929, became a minister of the American Baptist denomination, and coming from the Deep South, he became an activist involved with the fight against racism against African Americans. In the Deep South, he was faced with the blatant racism everywhere he turned, whether it's eating at separated diners, drinking from separate water fountains, having children, going to separate schools, the inequality of just the economic disparity. So he became known for his role in the civil rights movement. He used tactics of nonviolence and civil disobedience. And these were all based upon his Christian beliefs. And he said, yes, we're going to protest. Yes, we're going to push back. We're going to fight back, but we're not going to use violence. In 1965, he organized the Montgomery bus boycott. 1963, he led nonviolent protests in Birmingham, Alabama. In 1960, also, he led a march in Washington, D.C. That's where he delivered his I Have a Dream speech. In 1965, he helped organize the marches from Selma to Montgomery. There was a movie that was made recently about that. 1966, he went north to Chicago to work on the problem with segregated housing there. And in 1968, on April 4th, he was assassinated in Memphis, Tennessee. To this day, when you say the civil rights movement, you pretty much automatically think of Martin Luther King Jr. His words, his actions, his presence are seminal and vital to the ideals of this movement, the philosophies of this movement. And as much as it was true in the 1960s, it's still true today. You think civil rights movement, you think MLK. And most movements with the greatest impact and the longest enduring impact usually have a single person that you remember that led that movement. And so sometimes you have a movement that started by a person, but then it's taken over by a group of people or an organization, and sometimes that vision, that passion gets dispersed and it falls apart. But not true with the civil rights movement and Martin Luther King Jr. Mahatma Gandhi led the independence movement against British rule in India. Susan B. Anthony fought for women's suffrage. Nelson Mandela was against apartheid in South Africa. And all these different things, a single person is recognizable, is remembered as the person that led this movement. And I think people who lead, who follow movements, who are a part of movements, do it because they believe in the purpose of the movement, obviously. But there's a commitment to the person who has initiated, led, and shaped that movement. That in some ways you say, I want to follow this movement because that leader is inspirational. They don't not only say some good things, but they do really good things for this movement. And I think the same is true for religious movements. So you have Buddha, who was a leader of Buddhism. You have Muhammad, who's a leader of Muhammad. And so when people think of those religions, they think of the person. And same is true with Christianity and Jesus Christ. So today, I want to talk about what it means. We're in the series about committing and what commitment means. I want to talk about what commitment to Jesus Christ means. It is a commitment in the spiritual realm of your life, but it's a commitment that is all important and reaches and invades all arenas of your life. How you understand your commitment to Jesus defines how you follow Jesus. So is your commitment to Jesus a till death do we part sort of commitment? Or is your commitment more one of, hey, when I feel like I need help from Jesus, that's where I'm more committed to him? Or is your commitment, If I feel like it today, I'll commit to Jesus and do the things he wants me to do. Or is your commitment the one that sort of influences every part of your life? And how you think about your commitment to Jesus and what it means to your life determines how you live your life out for Jesus. Let's just take a look at what Christianity means to most Americans today and who's made commitments to Jesus Christ. Barna Research is a Christian organization that does statistical research on religious things. And so I'm always careful about using statistics or graphs or pie charts because they can always be skewed a little bit. So you know, take it for what it's worth. They did a survey on Americans who are committed to Jesus or followers of Jesus, and what kind of categories do they fall in. Now, the majority of Christians say that they're followers of Jesus. But some groups are significantly more committed to Jesus than others. So let me look at this chart here. Next slide, please. Next slide, please. It'll come up here. So don't know if you can see this. I'll describe a little bit about this. So this is some of the research that they found. So women are more likely to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ than men are. Now, you may think, well, that's surprising because men are supposed to be like heads of households and whatnot. But in general, if you go into most churches, you will see more women than men. Now, this is true in all the churches I've attended, all the churches I've been pastored at, except for one. And that was because our church had a gym. And so, you know, guys like to play ball. So that particular church, we had a lot more guys than we did women. But in general, more women or make a personal commitment to Jesus than men. We talk about generations, and so we use these titles for different generations. Millennials, who are in the 20 to 35 years of age range, fewer than half of them make a commitment to Jesus Christ. 6 and 10 Gen Xers make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Those are like 35 to 50-ish years old. If you're a boomer, you're around 50 to 70, and about two-thirds of you make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you're in the elder category, you're 70-plus, 7 in 10 make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. There's a younger category below millennials. There's different names for them. They've been called Generation Z. These are like 18 and younger. I don't have specific statistics for them. But they say about 40% of them attend church, which I think is a pretty high number for folks who are 18 and younger. So Caucasian Americans are least likely to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, whereas only about 6 in 10 Caucasian Americans made a commitment to Jesus. The highest group is African Americans, 8 in 10. And the last category talks about how much money people make in relation to their commitment to Jesus Christ. So people who make more than $100,000 per year are less likely to have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. They are the next group higher than them are those making between $50,000 and $100,000. That's about 60%, 63% who made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And those making less than $50,000 is the group that has made the highest commitment to Jesus Christ. So it seems a little bit backwards, but that's been true for as long as people have been doing research. Those who make less money seem to make more commitment to Jesus Christ. And so that's sort of the state of America, right? People who made commitments to Jesus Christ. And people make commitments to Jesus Christ for a lot of different reasons. And the process for each person is a little bit different. So if I were to ask you your personal testimony, it may be different than the person over here, maybe different than mine. So today I just want to tell a story about Jesus. This story talks about Jesus telling people what he's all about and what's required to follow him, make a commitment. And people come to this point where they say, do I want to follow Jesus? Do I want to follow Jesus? Jesus sort of lays down the gauntlet, and he says, this is what it means to make a commitment to me. So what do these people in the story do when they're faced with making a commitment to Jesus? And the same question is posed to you. When you realize, fully realize what Jesus means as, when he says, follow me, then what are you going to do? What have you done? What do you think that you really did in the past? So this story comes out of the Gospel of John. In this gospel, in this part of the story, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's a miracle. He's walked on water during a storm. Now with hundreds of people surrounding him, because they've been following him all around, he does this discourse, this speech about the fact that he's the bread of life, that he gives everything to people to nourish them, to give them satisfaction. And in John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus says to this crowd, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of the Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and my drink and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders, start to have this argument because they're thinking, Jesus just said that we have to eat him and drink his blood. That sounds a little bit like cannibalism, right? And they're not going for that. So this is a big argument, a big debate within the Jewish leadership about what does that mean and what do people are people supposed to do if they want to follow Jesus. In verse 60, it tells us that when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before in heaven? It is the Spirit who gives life, and flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He goes on to say in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that those who were Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by him by the Father. And so Jesus knows that they're talking, they're arguing, and some of the people who are there who are following Jesus all around are saying, what's he talking about? I mean, is he serious here? And in verse 66, this is what happens. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What's this after this referring to? After this is referring to Jesus telling, hey, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Right? Otherwise, you're not going to have life. Who are these disciples that John is referring to in verse 66? It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back. These are not the 12 disciples, because they are distinguished separately in the following verse. But these disciples in verse 66 are some of the hundreds who have been following Jesus, who are standing around Jesus. They followed Jesus around. They heard about him. They professed to believe in him. Maybe some of them were even baptized, but they were never really true disciples. And it says they no longer walked with him. That means that they never returned to him. They stopped following him from place to place. They no longer watched to see what his ministry was all about. They didn't have any interaction with him anymore after that. They stopped being committed to Jesus Christ. Or maybe, because we're not really sure, maybe they were just never truly committed to Jesus Christ in the first place. And you think, well, how can this be? This happens quite often. You know, as a pastor, I see this happening. People say they love Jesus, they want to follow Jesus, they're really excited about Jesus, and then months down the line, years down the line, they all of a sudden just fall off the radar for a variety of reasons. You know, they something happened in their life. They got tired. Their friends pulled them away. They realized that they made a rash commitment, and so they said it's not going to work. Me being a follower of Jesus, they turn away. Only God really knows a sincerity of a person's commitment. As a church, we just look at people and their lives and say, are they living for Jesus? And that's the evidence that we have. But after these dozens or hundreds of people leave Jesus, he's left standing there with his 12 disciples. And in verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's an interesting question Jesus poses here. Right? Do you want to go away too? I mean, you've heard it. You know what committing to me really means. You know what following me entails. Do you want to leave too? And Simon Peter says, in essence, he says, you know, Jesus, we've been following you around. We've seen all that you've done. We've been off on the side having our own little committee talk, and we've said, you know, is this really the Savior? Is this really the Messiah as he says he is? Does he fulfill all the prophecies? Is he worth following? And he says, you have everything that we have believed in, that we wanted, that we desire. Last week, if you were here, I talked about, well, what drives a person towards making a commitment? And I said there were three things. One is satisfaction. The second is alternatives. And the third is investment. And so I think the 12 disciples went through this sort of similar process. They said, nothing is going to satisfy like Jesus. There's no other person. There's no other means. The teaching of the Jewish synagogue is not satisfying. Jesus satisfies. And they looked at Jesus and said, what are the alternatives? This is the guy who's doing miracles. He's healing people. He has words that the Jewish leaders can't refute. What are the alternatives? There are no alternatives. And the more and more they invest in following Jesus, the deeper and deeper their commitment becomes. Each one decided for himself that they wanted to be committed to Jesus Christ. And I think most people go through a similar process when they make a commitment to Jesus. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you may not have thought about it that clearly, but in some ways that's what happened to you, maybe even subconsciously, that you thought about Jesus, someone shared Jesus with you, or you experienced other Christians, and it's like, yeah, I like that. I like what's happening in their lives, and I can see how their lives are fulfilled, and my life is could be fulfilled if I follow Jesus too. It's like, why would I want to go just spending my whole life making a ton of money and drinking and partying and carousing and doing this? Those alternatives are not good. I want to invest my life in Jesus. So becoming a Christian involves receiving Jesus by faith. It's a commitment of everything that you are to Jesus. And let me break it down a little bit, because sometimes we think, okay, so when you hear the gospel message, when someone says, you know, this is what Jesus is all about, this is what your life is all about, then you just decide, right? But is there more than that to it? Now, some people come because they went to a great conference and the speaker was great, or they went to, you know, Billy Graham used to have these huge the evangelistic events, and people come down to the front and commit their lives to Jesus. Is that what committing to Jesus is all about? If we could break it down, your commitment to him involves three areas of your life. One is your intellect, one is your emotions, and the third is your will. So the first commitment to you is your intellect. Even the disciples said, hey, Jesus, you have the words of life. We have come to know who you are. Becoming a Christian requires a commitment of your intellect. It's based upon the evidence of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Christianity is built on solid biblical and historical fact. So, and you have to understand that believing and following Jesus is not a blind leap of faith. People talk about that all the time. It's like, oh, so you want to become a Christian, it's just faith, it's a blind leap of faith. It's not. The truths of Christianity are documented over hundreds and hundreds of years with historical facts, study, and research. people who are a lot smarter than me dedicated their lives to studying Jesus, everything about his birth, his life, the resurrection, his teachings. I mean, some people spend their whole lives just looking at one aspect of Jesus' life. The evidence includes writing of people who lived and walked with Jesus, our scriptures that we have. And our evidence includes the lives that were changed by those who are followers of Jesus. There's a man named Dr. Charles Malik, who was a former president of the United Nations. He had this to say about Christianity. He said, quote, "I really do not know what will remain of civilization and history if the accumulated influence of Christ, both direct and indirect, is eradicated from literature, art, practical dealings, moral standards, and creativeness in the different activities of mind and spirit." Now, I don't know if he's a follower of Jesus. I don't know if he was religious. But at least this man, who's the president of the United Nations General Assembly, said the influence of Jesus, you should be able to intellectually know that it is positive and good for civilization. There's a man named Lev Strobel, who years ago was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, the main newspaper for the city of Chicago. Not a believer, his wife wasn't a believer, but one day she came home and said, "I believe in Jesus Christ." He's really upset, because he was just an atheist. He didn't believe in Jesus, and so he went out to prove, basically, his wife and the other people that this whole Jesus thing was a lot of hot air. It didn't really exist, and so his main focus was on the resurrection of Jesus, and so as he went into the facts, did a historical study. Research and all this, he discovered a story that could not be falsified or refuted. And Lee Strobel became a Christian himself. Some of you have read his book called The Case for Christ. And so it's from his beginning of being an atheist to doing research on an intellectual level that led him to become a follower of Jesus. More important than what other people say about Jesus is what Scripture says about him. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And so if you work backwards from there, someone preaches the word of Jesus, so that people can hear, and when people hear, they believe, and when people believe, they respond to the call of Jesus. There's a message of Jesus. Yes, it has to do, you have to process it in your mind, that Jesus was God in flesh and blood. He came to earth to die in our place. He willingly took our place upon the cross to take our suffering, and through his death and resurrection, we are able to receive eternal life and have access to God. So there's a part of you that's an intellectual commitment, an intellectual assent to who Jesus Christ is. Maybe this is why, you know, we as a church are always encouraging you, pushing you to study about Jesus. Because you need to know more about Jesus, because that helps you in your commitment to Jesus and following him. The second sort of commitment is an emotional commitment. Emotions play a role in your receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord. From Scripture, we know God has emotions. God feels love, joy, sorrow, compassion, anger, disappointment, and a ton of other emotions. Because we, as human beings, are made in God's likeness, we also experience emotions. Maybe not to that fullest extent, maybe not all the emotions that God expresses, but we have the same experience of emotions. And just about everything you do, from when you wake up to when you go back to sleep, your emotions are sort of involved. Right? You roll out of bed this morning, you hit the alarm clock, and you say, "Oh, man," that's an emotional response, right? And throughout the day, you're eating something really satisfying, "Oh, this tastes so great." You know, you're at work and you nail a project, yes. You go home, kiss your wife, they say, "I love you." You know, everything you do throughout the day deals with your emotions. And so each person who's committed to Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord will have a different sort of emotional experience because we're all unique. So if you look in Scripture, for example, Paul had this experience where he had this dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so his first emotion was just fear. He fell off his horse. And so that was his emotional response. Timothy, who Paul mentored, was raised in a Christian home. He knew God at an early age, and he gradually grew in his faith. So some people have this sort of dramatic experience. Some people have a very long, easy spiritual journey. You know, sometimes you hear of Christians who have this incredible encounter with Jesus because they were being healed of drug addiction or some really bad, gross immorality or some other distressing problem. And there's this emotional outpouring, right? They're crying about it. They realize that Jesus is who he was, that Jesus was going to save them. They're really joyful, overjoyed. And the fact that their lives will change is evidence of that emotion speaking into their lives. On the other hand, there are probably a lot of people who have committed to Jesus very quietly with very low-key emotions in the privacy of your own home or at a church retreat or at a conference or one-on-one with someone. And so these people, you maybe, did it without any dramatic emotional experience. So there's a balance here when we talk about emotions. It's not to be overly emotional, but you have to have this response to God in a personal way, and that involves your emotions. So we are to live the Christian life by faith and not by emotions. Emotions do have a place in your Christian experience, but how you feel does not determine whether you're a true follower of Jesus. Your emotions are a result of your faith and your obedience, which is sort of odd. But Jesus said in John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And so he's basically saying, you show your love by following Jesus and doing his commands and being obedient to him. So, you know, sometimes, you know, I look around, and, you know, I'm at a church service or a conference, and people are ecstatic about Jesus, jumping up and down and waving their arms up and down and crying out to God. I'm thinking, how come I don't feel like them? Is something wrong with my experience as a Christian? No, I don't think so. I think God just works in people differently. And there's nothing wrong with what they do, and there's nothing wrong with what I do, unless it's strictly forbidden in Scripture. And so, but my emotional attachment to Jesus is no less real and important than theirs. But your love is directly connected to your obedience. And so whatever we do in public and here, you know, whether I'm stoic or someone's ecstatic, are you obeying Jesus? Because that shows that you love Jesus. So we have the intellect, we have the emotions, and the third is the will. Become a Christian not only involves those, your intellect and emotions, but you have to be willing to obey Jesus. So let me give you an example. Do the next slide, please. Let me give you an example. Talk about marriage, okay? So suppose you're single, and you meet a certain man or woman, and you like what you see. You like the way they look. You like their personality, you like their character, you like all these other qualities about them. You know them. You know about them. Would that be enough for you to pursue a marriage with them? The answer would be no, because there has to be more to marriage than just a mutual knowledge of the other person. Well, say you spend more time with them, you get better acquainted, and soon you fall in love. Like, I love this other person. Is that enough for marriage? Most people would say yes, but I think the answer might be no. Because there's more to marriage than knowing the other person and having feelings of love towards the other person. Well, then you become engaged, and the wedding day arrives, and intellectually you believe that he or she is the most wonderful person in the world. You know everything about this person. Emotionally, you're attached to them because you love them. Your heart beats fast when you see them. But now you have to do something else. Because something important is about to happen. You stand before the officiant and all the witnesses that are at your wedding ceremony, and you have to take your vows. You commit to the other person. Basically, you're saying, with my will, I marry you. You go through thick and thin, through hardships and good times, and you make a commitment and say, I will do everything I can to keep this marriage going. That's the will part. Marriage is not a true marriage if there's no mutual committing to one another. Because in reality, you probably know a lot of people and you love them also, but you may not necessarily want to commit to them in their lives to make your relationship better or help them along. That's why I think sometimes Scripture uses the ideal of being married to Jesus, because it takes all three of these. Christ emphasized the importance of man's will in relation to the assurance of salvation. John 7:17. Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. If your will is to do God's will, then you're following Jesus. Acceptance of Jesus is an act of your will. It begins with knowing that God loves you and offers this incredible purpose and plan for your life. God has your best interest in heart. He's concerned about your needs. He provides a way for him to know his love and his plan for you. So there's that intellect part, there's that emotional part. And you were created to have fellowship with God way back in Genesis. But because sin entered the world, you and I and everyone developed this self-will. And so the self-will is revealed in one of two ways. Either you are actively rebellious against God, or you're passively indifferent to God. And the Bible calls this self-will sin. So your sin has made you spiritually dead to God. And I'm using phrases that come out of Scripture, okay? Spiritually dead to God, separated from God. God is holy, and he's separated from an evil, sinful people. Now, a lot of people try to reach God through a lot of different means, living a good life, holding on to a certain philosophy, even sort of practicing religion, although not really making any sort of commitment. But no human being on their own effort is able to reach God. So Jesus Christ is that provision for us to be able to meet God. Who is Jesus? Why does he have the power to bridge that gap between a holy God and a sinful man? Scripture tells us he came to us in a virgin birth. He lived a sinless life. He was crucified in a false trial. He was resurrected 3 days later, and he lives forever in heaven. These all demonstrate Jesus was not just a mere man, but he was God. He is God. So accepting Jesus, truly accepting Jesus, begins by turning away from yourself, admitting with knowledge that you're a sinner and turning to God. When you commit to God, you give yourself wholly to him. And then it becomes a commitment of your intellect, of your emotions, of your will. So when you think about it that way, your intellect, your emotions, your will, it keeps you steady in times of struggle. You remain focused on the truths of Scripture rather than worldly philosophies and worldly ways. And your love for him is evidenced by your desire to serve him, not emotionalism. Again, I mentioned earlier that, you know, as a pastor, I see a lot of people who just turn away from Jesus after some time period. It's usually because one of these three things, the mind, the emotions, or the will, they has become weakened, and they decided that it's just not worth it. They decided that they didn't love Jesus anymore, they decided that they were not willing to follow and be committed to be obedient to Jesus, or decided they just got tired of thinking about Jesus. And one of those ways, or a combination of those ways, people turn away from Jesus. And so, you know, I would just encourage you to think about Jesus in those three arenas of your life. Don't let one fall. Don't let one falter. Think about what it means to know who Jesus is and keep knowing about who Jesus is, because we can never know enough about Jesus. Obey, because that shows and expresses your love. Right? And then do all you can to put your will to be following God's will. That's what it means to make a commitment to Jesus. I think making a commitment to Jesus is one of the easiest things to do for anyone who's searching on a spiritual journey. It's simply sort of understanding who Jesus is, why he came, what he means to you. But it involves so much. And I would hope that you understand this, but even our children who are younger, they would process it. There would not be some willy-nilly thing that, oh, all their friends are becoming Christians, so I want to become a Christian too. That you have made a deep commitment to follow Jesus, and it's real because of these things. Let me give you a moment to think about some things. If you've never accepted Jesus in this way, what's keeping you from accepting Jesus? If you're not a follower of Jesus, you say to yourself, well, maybe I don't believe this. Well, can you do a little more research on that, right? Or I know about Jesus, but I just don't feel like emotion towards Jesus. Don't always go by your emotions, because how often have your emotions misled you sometimes, right? Or I'm just not willing to do it. And you have to figure out why you're not willing to do it. Is it that self-will that's pushing against you? Maybe some of you here, you come to church for a long time, and you sort of say you're a Christian, but you haven't ever really been sure. What part of you makes you uncertain? Is it your mind? Is it your heart? Is it your will? And how can you be more certain? And in the coming weeks, we're going to talk more about what it means to make a commitment because you're a Christian. And it's not easy. It's not easy. Jesus has some really hard words about what it means to follow him. And so that's why, just, you know, for a lot of you, this is sort of a basic sermon about Jesus and the gospel. But you really have to embrace this and embrace Jesus. Let me just give you a few moments to think about that. Those three arenas of your life, what does Jesus mean to you? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we have a message that we call the gospel, the good news, that pulls us out of the dire straits that we're in, because through the person of Jesus Christ. But committing to Jesus will be the most important thing that anybody ever does. And so for each person in this room, I just pray that they would come to that realization that it's not one of many commitments that they make in life, but it's the most important one. And because it's the most important one, it's the one they should take most seriously and have the deepest understanding of what that commitment means. Some people in this room struggle with, you know, just the knowledge of who Jesus is and getting to know him deeper. Others struggle with this emotional attachment to Jesus. And others struggle with just simply obeying and having their will submit to your will. But whatever it is, Father, I pray that you would speak into their hearts and minds, that they would take these small steps to move closer to Jesus, that if they're not a follower of Jesus yet, that they would understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit would speak to them. Folks in this room who are already followers of Jesus, I pray that you would deepen their commitment to you, and that their commitment to Jesus would just shape and form and inform every part of their life. Would you make us a church that just simply loves Jesus? Would you make us a church that just expresses the good news, not for our own sake, but for your glory and for a world that just needs to know that there's hope and eternal purpose in Jesus. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.